Glad to see you, and I'm glad to be here. My name is Jim Myers. My wife and I have been doing this ministry for many years now, and we've been lately being missionaries, lately going back to 1993. We've been missionaries in Eastern Europe, and it's also been my privilege to teach Bible conferences in many countries around the world. And your pastor has come to Ukraine many times to teach at our Bible college. And he's had a real impact among students there. In fact, he's in Brazil right now ministering with former students from our Bible college. So he met them in Ukraine years ago, and now they're doing ministry in Portugal, and they've invited him, and I'm just excited about that. And I'm we're not currently living in Ukraine because of the war, but still the Lord has opened up doors for us to minister in many places. I went to 10 countries last year, and we have several lined up for this year, so we'll be going to Brazil next month. In May, we'll be going to Zambia and South Africa. And this summer, we've been invited to go back to Tahiti to teach with Mark Perkins at the Bible Institute. He started there. And I just got an email this morning that informed me we're going to be going to Estonia this summer. I'm not sure when that's going to work out, but we have a Bible college graduate who is now in the capital of Estonia, and I saw him 2 weeks ago in Poland, and so he wants to have a conference in Estonia, so I'll be excited to go there. So the Lord continues to give us opportunities to minister in different places, and we're grateful for that. And so I'm glad to be here. And this church has supported our ministry for many years, and we are grateful for that. So thank you for praying for us, and thank you for your financial support as well that enables us to carry on this work. All right, I'm not too familiar with your protocol here or your liturgy, but I'm going to have a word of prayer, and then we'll have a Bible study, and we'll go from there. All right. Father in heaven, thank you so much for sending your son Jesus into the world, took our place on the cross, paid the penalty for our sins, so that we could have the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. We just thank you for that. And I thank you that we can know that we have eternal life. We can be absolutely assured that we're going to go to heaven and live with you forever, not because of our goodness, our works, but because of what Jesus did. And we can have assurance you're going to keep your promise. I thank you that you've also given us your word that informs us everything we need to know about you and your plan. And we have this word in permanent form. It's in writing. I pray that this morning as we open your word together, we're going to be edified and we're going to be blessed by that word that you caused to be written down. So I pray that your Holy Spirit will give us understanding. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start with a couple of anecdotes. Usually I don't tell stories, but this morning I'm going to tell you a couple stories to begin with. When I was a teenager, I was a certified lifeguard, and I worked on Lake Erie at a Bible conference campground. And every week they would have different groups that would come in, rent the campground, and then they also had Bible conferences where they would bring in well-known Bible teachers from around the country, and people would actually take a vacation to go to a Bible conference where you would have 5 or 6 days of some really good Bible teaching, and they would have Bible teaching in the morning and in the afternoon and then in the evening, and people could have a vacation but also get good Bible teaching. And when I was there, this is back in the 50s, and the fad back at that time was to have people autograph your Bible. So you could get some famous Bible teacher to actually autograph your Bible. And it was a very, very common thing. And now, I was the lifeguard, and so I had little, smaller kids, younger kids, that they kind of looked up to me, and I was a counselor and for them as well. And so I would have these kids that would ask me to autograph their Bibles as if I were some celebrity. Well, one of the things that I noticed when I saw various autographs in Bibles, like Billy Graham, and underneath he would write a Bible verse, or Clayton Ford, Bev Shea, and underneath their name they would sign a Bible verse, life verse or something. And so I have a rather perverse sense of humor. And so they asked me to autograph their Bible, and I autographed their Bible, and underneath I wrote a Bible verse, 1 Chronicles 26:18. Now, I don't know if anybody ever looked that verse up or not, but that was my own peculiar sense of humor. Now, you don't know that verse, but you will before you leave this morning. The other story I have to tell you, well, I'm going to tell you what the verse is, okay? It's the most obscure verse in the Bible. And it says this: at Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. Didn't that bless your soul? I mean, I've never seen this embroidered on a pillow anywhere. Yesterday, Valentine's Day, is an anniversary of sorts. 45 years ago, I was pastor in the state of Arkansas, and I had been invited by another church to come and teach a lesson or to speak at a conference that was up on Ridge Mountain over in the state of Oklahoma. And a very nice lodge up on the top of this mountain. And they invited me to come and speak it was a Friday night, I believe, and so I was glad to do that. And I was totally oblivious to the fact that it was Valentine's Day, and I didn't realize this was kind of a couple's retreat, went right over my head. And so I'd been invited to speak to this this group, and so Phyllis and I went up there, this very beautiful lodge. You know, we had this wonderful meal in the evening, and then it was my turn to speak. And so my text for Valentine's Day at a couple's retreat was: at the Parbar westward, fourth causeway, and two at Parbar. And these people are shocked. I mean, they expected something like, you know, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, or something like that, but that's not what they got. Instead, I spoke on this particular verse. A little unusual. But we went back to visit that church several years later, and people walked up to me and they said, at the Parbar westward. So if I had spoken on some love passage, it would have probably been forgotten, but they never forgot. At the Parbar westward, four at the causeway, and two at Parbar. So some people, I mean, they have mocked this verse. They say, well, try to get something out of that. I mean, if the Bible's inspired, tell me whatever moved God to write this in the Bible. I mean, there's nothing in this verse that's going to be edifying at all. Well, let's take a look at it. We must always look at context to understand any verse in the Bible. We have to know what is around it. What's it talking about? To whom was it written? Why was it written? And then what did it mean at the time it was written, and how do I understand it, not in my context, not in my culture, but what did it mean then? And then perhaps I can make some application of that to my life today. All right, the word parbar. The meaning is uncertain. The word is found in only one other verse in the Bible, and that's in 2 Kings 23:11, where it's translated by the word courts. Some have speculated that it means a colonnade, with an open courtyard, either covered or uncovered. We're not sure the exact meaning, but it's probably something like a colonnade, which means a row of columns, and an outdoor courtyard of sorts. So we'll be taking a look at it. Now, there is no doctrine that's at stake in understanding this verse. So whether you understand parbar or not, it's not going to change your theology one bit. So we're fortunate from that standpoint. From the context, we know that it's speaking about gatekeepers. It's talking about workers in the temple, watchmen, guards, or perhaps even a paramilitary force. So the immediate verse before it, verse 17, on the east were 6 Levites, on the north 4 each day, on the south 4 each day, and on the storehouse 2 by 2. As for the parbar on the west, there were 4 on the highway and 2 at parbar. These were the divisions of the gatekeepers. Okay, so now we have a big clue. We're talking about gatekeepers among the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Okay, now we get lost, because if you read 1 Chronicles, one of my favorite books, by the way, but you read it and it's got lists of names, verse after verse after verse of these names, and you say, oh, wow, what is this all about? And why are they listed here? Understand, God had a purpose for recording every one of them. And we don't know anything about many of these people. Some we do, some we don't. But can you imagine if your name was found in the Bible? Suppose you could say, go to 1 Chronicles 26, you're going to find my name. I mean, that would be significant for you. But it would be even more significant if it was proof of something. Proof that God is going to keep his promises. Or proof that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy. So here we have divisions of the gatekeepers. Now we have the sons of Korah and among the sons of Merari. Now that probably doesn't mean anything to you, but we need to explain them, and we will. So the precise meaning of the term parbar is obscure, but the text is going to emphasize the faithfulness and the dedication required for doorkeeper service. And we see that in the Psalms, where every assigned role, no matter how small, contributes to the glory of God. For example, we just read about the sons of Korah. Here is a psalm written by the sons of Korah. A day in your courts is better than 1,000. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So here we have doorkeepers or gatekeepers, same thing. And they write these beautiful psalms. So in order to grasp the full significance of the parbar passage, we need to have some background about the Levites. Their responsibility in the history of Israel is really extensive. And yet their functions are not understood in our day, even though there's a lot of information in the Old Testament about them. So You know that when the people of God came out of their slavery in Israel, they crossed the Red Sea, God led them out into the desert, they went down to Mount Sinai, and there he gave them the law, and he gave them the instructions for the construction of a mobile worship center. We call it the tabernacle. And God had a role for different people to do different things. Now, Jacob is the patriarch. We have Abraham, his son Isaac, and then Isaac's son Jacob. Now, Jacob had 12 sons. Jacob, after he wrestled with God, God changed his name to Israel. And so we call the sons of Jacob the children of Israel. And so they are the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, here we just are going to focus on one son, and that's Levi. Levi is going to be the one son to whom the priesthood will belong. Now, Levi had three sons. This is important. He had a son named Gershon, one named Kohath, and one named Merari. We look at Kohath. Kohath had a son by the name of Amram, and Amram is well known because he had three children: Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So we see that Moses is a direct descendant, of course, of Jacob, but also of Levi. So he's in the Levitical line, and he is also a descendant of Kohath. And this is going to be significant. So we have the tribe of Levi, and from this we have three clans: Gershon, Kohath, Merari. Now, the priesthood is going to belong only to the descendants of Aaron. So he is a Levite, and he is a Kohathite, that is, he a descendant of Kohath, and they are the ones who are going to function as the priests. Now, all priests are Levites, that is, they're all in the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests. Because in the tribe of Levi, remember, we have these three clans. You also have the Merari and the Gershonites. So the Merari and the Gershonites, they had very responsible positions, but they did not serve as priests. But they were Levites, and they functioned in the tabernacle, later on in the temple. And so the Gershonites, the Merari, they supported the priesthood in different ways. Now, we have three clans. The Kohathites, they were the ones, they were going to be the priests, but they were also the ones who were responsible for the holy furnishings. The Gershonites, they're the ones who took care of the textiles, the curtains. If you could fold it, they were going to be responsible for it. The Merari, they were the heavy lifters. They did the grunt work. They are the ones that had to take care of the structure for the tabernacle. And so each family group, each clan, had a specific duty with regard to the tabernacle. So the Kohathites, they were the ones responsible for carrying the most holy objects, the Ark of the Covenant, the golden lampstand, the table of showbread, the golden altar. And they could carry these things only on their shoulders. Now, with the Gershonites, they're the ones that they carried the textiles, and they were responsible for taking down the curtains that went clear around the outside of the tabernacle and for the coverings over the tabernacle, the holy place, the most holy place, all of the curtains there. They took care of the ropes and so on. And so the Lord said they would have two carts and four oxen. So It was fairly heavy work. And then the Meraris, they took care of the pillars, the bases, the frames, the posts, the pegs, the cords, all of the structural things. And many of these things were made out of silver and gold, and that's very heavy, all of the wood and everything. So this was pretty heavy work. And so they had 4 carts and 8 oxen. Okay, we'll go on. Now, the priesthood, all those who were going to be priests, they had a time of preparation. You could only be a priest, a functioning priest, from the ages of 25 to 50. Typically, when a priest became, when he was 25 years old, he would enter into sort of an apprenticeship for 5 years, and then he would actually function as a priest from 30 to 50. And then after 50, he was released from regular duties, but he could assist on a voluntary basis in lighter tasks. Now, some people, I hear this all the time, I can't find retirement in the Bible. And I tell them, you didn't read far enough. Because after a man turned 50, he couldn't function as a priest any longer. He could volunteer. He could continue to minister, yes. But his official capacity in the priesthood had ended. Doesn't mean his ministry was ended, but that his official function was. So you had these Levites. They would function from 25 to 50, and then from 50 on up, they could continue to minister. The exception would be the high priest when he could continue in his roles. Now, you have the Kohathites. Who are the Kohathites? Well, they're this descendant from Levi, and that was the priestly clan. But within the Kohathite clan, these were the ones carrying the most sacred objects, and they were the ones that were responsible for the function inside of the tabernacle, in the holy place, in the Holy of Holies. But not all of the Kohathites are going to function inside of the tabernacle proper. You had to be not only from the tribe of Levi to be a priest, you also had to be of the family of Aaron. Well, there was a man by the name of Korah. He was a Levite. He was a leader. And he challenged the authority of Moses and Aaron. And he said, look, the Bible says, God says, the whole nation is holy. So why shouldn't we be able to offer incense the way Aaron does? Why is it that he alone is able to go into the holy place and offer that incense? We should be able to do that too. So you have some jealousy here. And so Korah led a rebellion, saying, we want to have the same privilege that Aaron has. But understand, it's God who has assigned the duties. This was not man's choosing. It wasn't Aaron who said, well, I can do this and you can't. It was God who gave the instructions. And so Korah led the rebellion, and so there were about 250 people who sided with him, and the earth opened up and swallowed Korah and all of his followers. Very serious. Now, by the ancient custom, the entire lineage of Korah should have been extinguished or permanently disgraced. But we see here the grace of God. It says in Numbers 26:11, the children of Korah did not die. Korah died. His followers died. Many of their families, earth just opened up, swallowed them. They died. Divine discipline. Rebellion against God's designated order. But despite the destruction of their father, the line of Korah did not end. The sons of Korah were spared. And so this is significant, because what we're going to see, this is something that spelled out in some detail in Ezekiel, where he said that the children are not going to be punished for the sins of their fathers. It doesn't matter who your parents are or were. They may have been the worst scoundrels. They may have been immoral. They may have been horrible sinners. It doesn't mean that your life is destroyed. It doesn't mean that you are ruined. Because the grace of God goes beyond that. And so no matter what your background was, God can use you for his own purposes. And he can give your life great meaning and purpose and definition and significance. And you can do things that will glorify God. And so that's what we're going to learn here from the sons of Korah. And so they go from a rebellious father to having really a very significant position in Israel. And so the sons of Korah, they embraced their place within the Kohathite division. They served as gatekeepers. This is a very significant position. Some people say, oh, well, they were just janitors. Like they now had the lowest position of all because of what their father did. Not so. Not when you study what the gatekeepers did in the Old Testament. Because these men now are going to guard the entrance to the very presence of God in the Holy of Holies. The very place that their ancestor Korah tried to invade, now they are there and saying to other people, you can't come in here. And also they became central figures in the liturgy of Israel because they also became great musicians. They are going to become music leaders, along with another group who would be from Asaph. And we find that the sons of Korah wrote numerous psalms. These are just absolutely beautiful psalms. If you read Psalm 42, Psalms 44 to 49, and then 84 through 88, just absolutely beautiful songs praising God, extolling his virtues, his greatness, his glory, and his wonderful grace. You read these things and see how God can take people that you would think would be under a curse and how he used them for his own glory. And so, what we see under grace here is lineage does not dictate destiny. The sons of Korah prove that you can emerge from a history of rebellion and leave a legacy of service to the Lord. I would say a reminder also, the opposite can also be true. You may have godly parents and you may live a profligate life. You may grow up in a Christian home and decide that you want to rebel and go live in the world or just satisfy yourself. So who your parents were does not guarantee anything in your own spiritual life. You're going to have to make your own decisions, your own choices. So each generation chooses for itself. So let's take a look at these gatekeepers because they have a great history in Israel, in the Old Testament. It's not just some menial job, lowly, not at all. Gatekeepers were Levites stationed at the gates of the temple. It was their task to open the temple gates in the morning and to close them again at night. And these doors were great doors. I mean, it was heavy work. It didn't take long, but still they had to do this every day, day in, day out. They also received the tithes and the gifts that the Israelites brought. So people would bring their tithes and their offerings to the temple. Well, who took care of that? You have to have people in charge of taking care of that. And so when people brought their tithes and offering, it might be in the form of money. but it might be in the form of flour or oil, or it might be animals. Who's going to take care of that? You have to have people who are in charge of that, and these were the gatekeepers. They also stood watch over the storerooms and treasuries to make sure that nothing was stolen. We are talking about something that had incredible value. When you think about all of the gold, all of the implements that were used in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, we're talking about incredible wealth that was displayed through the temple. Somebody has to guard that. That was the gatekeepers. So they stood on guard to make sure that no unclean person or unclean thing would enter into God's house. Who can ascend into God's holy hill? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. So they had guards out there and say, wait a minute, you're a Gentile, you can't go in there. Or wait a minute, you can't come in here with that pig. Or with something else that would defile you. Oh, look at what you stepped in. You cannot come in here. So you had people to ensure that unholy, unclean things did not enter into the temple. Those were the gatekeepers, very responsible position. And they stood guard day and night. So in this case, they were like a police force. Now this gets corrupted later on so that you think about the time of Jesus and when he's going to go to the cross and he was arrested by whom? By the temple guards. By this time they'd been corrupted, came under the authority of the Romans, and they were easily bribed and so on. But that's different. We're looking at their function in the Old Testament. So what they had, it wasn't really a glamorous job, but it was a very responsible job. But John Milton, the great poet, said, they also serve who only stand and wait. So you might see somebody standing along the par bar and say, yeah, so what? It's also service for God, but also a very important function. So we have the sons of Korah. It was David, the king, along with Samuel the prophet, they appointed the gatekeepers as well as the musicians. So the title of Psalm 84 tells us it was a psalm of the sons of Korah. It was they who sang, I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord, or in the house of my God, than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Now the word in the Hebrew is not really a noun, doorkeeper, it's a verb. And it really means to stand guard at a threshold. And so literally this would say, I'd rather stand guard at the threshold in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. They say, there's no place I'd rather be. This is the place I want to be, because here I can serve the Lord. Rather than choosing my own way, my own lifestyle, I want to be here. I'm going to serve the Lord in the capacity that he has assigned to me. So the irony is that Korah wanted to open up the tabernacle service so anyone could enter and offer incense. God appoints his sons to be gatekeepers to guard the entrance to keep unauthorized people out. So they have to make it their life's work to prevent the sin of their father from happening again. Now, when David decided that he wanted to build the temple, he wanted to move the temple or the worship center into Jerusalem. He wanted to build a temple there. Of course, God told him he couldn't build the temple, but that his son Solomon could. But David, great administrator, great planner, great organizer, brilliant man in many respects, not just as a warrior, not just as a king, but a tremendous administrator. And he gathered up materials for the building of the temple. He got people from all around, from neighboring countries, to donate materials for the temple. And he gathered together a tremendous sum of money. He had a building program, and he gathered money so that they could build, so that Solomon would be able to build the temple. David also looked, and he saw that the priesthood had grown so large, there were so many Levites, they couldn't possibly all serve in the temple, and so he divided the priesthood into 24 divisions. And each division would serve 2 weeks a year. Well, that makes 48 weeks, but then they had these special feast days, the holy days. Some of them lasted as long as a week. And in those times, there would be hundreds of thousands of people who would come for those special days, and so then all the priests could come and help with the ministry for those special times. Other than that, the priesthood would come 2 weeks out of the year. And so David is the one that organized all of this, divided them into these different courses, divisions, and assigned them the time of year when they would come. Now he and Samuel, divided up the gatekeepers. And there were 24 gatekeepers on duty at any one time. And so we just read in our passage in 1 Chronicles 26, 6 on the east, 4 at the north, 4 at the south, 2 at the storehouse, 4 at the west, 2 at the gate above the ascent, and 2 at the parbar. And so they would report for duty from their various villages, and they would come in and they would serve 7-day rotations. So these guards would come in, they'd have 7 days on, then they'd go back to their village and perform their duties there. So in 1 Chronicles 9, we find this division. All those chosen as gatekeepers were 212. And so we have, they were recorded by their genealogy in their villages. So they kept very strict records. You see, not just anybody can serve in any capacity. And that's why we have many of these genealogies. It was to show that they are qualified to serve in a particular capacity. They were qualified to be priests. They were qualified to be gatekeepers. And this is going to become significant later on. You recall, Israel went into captivity. The northern kingdom was destroyed as a nation. And then later on, the southern kingdom went into captivity in Babylon, where they were for 70 years. When they came back, they had no temple. And they have to reestablish a new worship center. They had to rebuild the temple. Well, who's going to get to serve? Who's going to be the priest? Who's going to be the high priest? How do you know? And so we've got records. It's all right there. So now they can go back and they can read the genealogy and say, oh yeah, you can do that. You're in the right family line. And so it says, David and Samuel the seer had appointed them to their trusted office. So they and their children were in charge of the gates of the house of the Lord, the house of the tabernacle, by assignment. The gatekeepers were assigned to the four directions, east, west, north, and south. And their brethren in their villages had to come with them from time to time for 7 days. For in this trusted office were four chief gatekeepers. They had chiefs over them as well. They were Levites. They had charge over the chambers and the treasuries of the house of God. Now, we don't think about this, but see that in the temple, when it was finally built, they had these tremendous storehouses. People brought in all sorts of things in their offerings to the Lord, and they had to have a storehouse for these things. Verse 27, they lodged all around the house of God because they had the responsibility, and they were in charge of opening it every morning. Now, some of them were in charge of the serving vessels, for they brought them in and took them out by count. How do you know somebody's not pilfering? I mean, if you've got these gold goblets or silver implements, silver trays, and so on, well, I might just stick that under my robe and go home with it. No, no, no. You have people counting. What goes out has to come back in at night. And so this was what these gatekeepers were doing. Verse 29, some of them were appointed over the furnishings and over all the implements of the sanctuary and over the fine flour and the wine and the oil and the incense and the spices. A lot of things to keep track of. And some of the sons of the priests made the ointments of the spices. And so it says some had charge over one thing, some over another. Some were in charge of preparing the showbread every Sabbath. In verse 32, it says these were the Kohathites. Now you know who the Kohathites are, right? They are the descendants of Levi. This was the priestly line, the Kohathites. And the other two are the Gershonites and the Merari. Okay. So also in verse 32, these are the singers, heads of the father, lodged in the chambers. They were free from other duties, for they are employed in that work day and night. Interesting. You have choir people singing day and night. Isn't that interesting? You want to go to an evening service? Got a big choir. You want to go early in the morning? They got a choir. You come to offer an animal sacrifice? You've got musicians there. 1 Chronicles 26:26. This Shelomoth and his relatives had charge of all the treasuries of the dedicated gifts which King David and the heads of the father's households, the commanders of thousands and hundreds, and commanders of the army had dedicated. They dedicated part of the spoil won in battles to repair the house of the Lord. I find this very interesting. So David would go out to battle, have a great victory, and they would collect the booty, the spoils of war, and they would bring that back to Jerusalem, and they would dedicate part of that to the Lord. And so now you have a lot of things that the soldiers, the commanders, had captured. Now they gave it to the Lord, and they said, you know, this temple's going to need some repairs. We're going to have to fix things up from time to time. See, even the temple had problems with decay. They said, we need to have some money in reserve so that we can make the repairs as necessary. But it was the gatekeepers who guarded this. And so when Solomon finished building the temple, he assigned gatekeepers to their posts according to the order of David, his father. And so he's going to divide them up, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, just as David had outlined. And so they're stationed on all four sides of the temple compound, east, west, north, and south, and lots were cast to decide who was to serve in what place. So the Bible says that if you cast lots, its decision is also from the Lord. And so God had a choice here as well in the assigning. All right, so we have here just men standing guard. So he says in Psalm 84:10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand. A thousand what? $1,000? No. Than a thousand days somewhere else. One day with God is better than a thousand out in the world. This is a hard lesson for us to believe. Oftentimes we say, I don't want to do that. No, I'm not. I'd rather stay home. I don't want to go do ministry. No, I'm not going to do that. And sometimes we just set aside our spiritual life in order to gratify ourselves. Why are we here? Why are you here? I mean, why are you here in Austin, February 2026? Why are you here? Because God has a purpose for you. God has a plan for you. It's not just here by accident. God wants to work in you, and he wants to work through you. That's why you're here. We are not here for our own purposes. Now, if you go out and you ask 100 people, why are you here? Or if you ask them, what is your goal in life? Most of them are going to give an answer that says, my goal in life is to be comfortable. However you want to define comfort. It may be comfort in the sense I have perfect health. It may be comfort in the sense that I have enough money to do whatever I want to do. However you define comfort, maybe it's in having certain relationships, having family, having spouse. My goal is to be comfortable. And that's what we want. I mean, we don't want chaos. We don't want conflict. We want to be comfortable. But we all have our own distorted idea of how to be comfortable. And when we make comfort the goal of our life, we're going to make a mess of it. We always do. We're going to be pursuing the wrong things. We're going to be pursuing pleasure. We're going to be looking for social life. We're going to be trying to find success. All of the things that people are pursuing. Rather than understanding that my peace and joy come from my fellowship with the Lord. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. And it's when I am rightly related to the Lord, when I have that fellowship with Him, that I can find peace and joy. And this is what the psalmist calls blessed. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. What does it mean when it says blessed is the man? It's really a word that's a little bit difficult to translate into our language and get the concept. First of all, it's in the plural. Blesseds or blessednesses, literally. Blessednesses is the man. That doesn't make much sense to us in our language. The idea is that you are going to, not that God is going to give you blessing like he's going to rain pennies from heaven, or he's going to give you that new car or a new dog or ever what it is you want. That's not the kind of blessing it's talking about. But that's the way we tend to think. The idea is that it's going to be a state, a condition of blessedness because you're in fellowship with God, and this is as good as your life can be when you are blessed in that sense. You are in that state of being blessed where you can know the plan of God, you can know the provision of God, and you are content with such things as you have and say, God has me here for a purpose. And my purpose is to glorify the Lord. And so I've told people, there's only one question that you have to answer in life, just one. How can I glorify God in this situation? Whatever your situation is, I don't care where you are. At home, in a restaurant, at the park, in your car. How can I glorify God in this situation? So you're going down the freeway and some idiot cuts right in front of you and you have to slam on your brakes and it scares you to death and your heart is pounding and you're angry. Why, you... How can I glorify God in this situation? Thank you, God, that I was alert enough to not hit that idiot. See? How can I glorify God? Whatever the situation is. So your spouse has irritated you to the point that you're ready to scream. How can I glorify God right now in this situation? See, we need to have that orientation. A day in your courts is better than 1,000 anywhere else. So if you had a choice of picking one day or 1,000 days, what are you going to choose? You're going to choose one day with the Lord, or are you going to choose 1,000 days chasing your own happiness? The pursuit of happiness, as Solomon said in Ecclesiastes, it's like pursuing the wind. You can never catch it. The Lord God is a sun and a shield. The sun provides warmth. It provides light. God is also a shield. He's our protection. And he'll give grace and glory. We all want grace. What is grace? It's what God gives to us that we don't deserve. Problem is, we want grace on the basis of our own thinking. It doesn't come that way. And too often, God is dispensing grace in one place, and we're in a different place. And we say, God, hey, bring me the grace. Bring it here. Give it to me. God says, I'll give you grace, but you're going to have to come to where I am distributing the grace. And we don't want to go there. No, God, bring it to me. God is saying, I'm giving to over there. Come to this place, and I will give you grace. But we're so arrogant so often, we say, I'm not going there. I want to be in a different place, and I want you to satisfy me. Well, we can be in that place of blessing, but are we at the place where God is going to distribute that blessing? In his law, he meditates day and night. Are you thinking about God? Are you thinking about his word? Are you thinking about his plan? Are you thinking about what does he want me to do? He gives grace, and he'll also give glory. You want glory? Well, you say, I don't. But we're going to live with him forever. And he's also going to give glory from reward. We are going to be rewarded for those things that we do in the filling of the Holy Spirit. And those rewards are going to be your capacity to glorify God forever and ever. Some people say, I don't care about rewards. I'll get to heaven, that's enough. Well, we ought to care about rewards because the Bible says we should desire them. You want crowns? Yeah, I don't care about it. You should. Why? Because the only way to get a crown is to glorify God now. And if you say, I don't care about crowns, you say, I don't care about glorifying God. Either now or in eternity. He'll give grace and glory, but also, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Walking uprightly is walking in the way of the Lord. Walking as he prescribes. Walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. Walk by means of the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the steps of the Spirit. Let us also walk by the Spirit. So he says, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man who trusts in you. So, in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, it may not be a chapter that you've ever read, word for word, but I hope that now you can read it without getting too bored, without zoning out, and gain some understanding, but also some appreciation for what's going on. So we start out in verse 1 concerning the divisions of the gatekeepers, of the Korahites. Who are Korahites? Well, they are the sons of Korah. Meshelemiah, the son of Korah, of the sons of Asaph. So we can read about, you can study these different people, look them up in a Bible dictionary, find out who were these people. In some cases, we don't really know anything about them. But you come down to verse 4. And we see this Obed-Edom. Is that a name you're familiar with? Well-known man. Remember when the Jews took the Ark of the Covenant out to battle? They thought it was a good luck charm. They thought, boy, we take this out to battle, we're going to win because there's power in the Ark. No, there's no power in the Ark. The power belongs to the Lord. And the Philistines captured that Ark. You recall that? And then after a series of incidents, the Philistines sent the Ark back. And you recall they were bringing it back, and it was on this cart, and the oxen stumbled, and the cart shifted, and the thing began to fall, and this man put out his hand to keep the ark from tipping over, and he died. Where did they take the ark when it came back? It never again went into the tabernacle. Never. Instead, they took it to the house of a man named Obed-Edom. And it was there for 3 months. And God greatly blessed this man, Obed-Edom. And then later on, after the ark had been in his house for 3 months, David very carefully transported it into Jerusalem, taking much care that nobody touched it and that it was transported on the shoulders of the Kohathites as prescribed in the law. And then David made a temporary tent in Jerusalem for the ark. But it was in this house of Obed-Edom. And if you read through this passage in 1 Chronicles chapter 26, you can see he was really blessed by the Lord. And his sons also became gatekeepers. Notice it said they were men of great ability. They were able men. They were able men with strength. And see it in verse 8 there, 62 of Obed-Edom. He had a great heritage because he chose to trust the Lord. In verse 14, the lot for the east gate fell to Shelemiah. This is significant. This was the most important gate because that was the entrance to the temple compound itself. And notice that we had here a man who is a wise counselor. This is also significant because you have a gatekeeper now who's a wise counselor. And so he's able to give instructions. As people came from all around the country to enter into the temple, they didn't know what to do. Hey, I know I'm supposed to go up to Jerusalem 3 times a year, but when I'm supposed to bring a sacrifice, what do I do when I get there? How did they know what to do? Where do I go? How do I actually offer this sacrifice? Who knows? Well, the gatekeepers know. And the priests, at this time, they were the Bible teachers in Israel. When David was amassing all of the things for the temple and when Solomon was building it, they didn't have great prophets out teaching the word of God. That belonged to the priests. They were the ones who were to teach. So you had these gatekeepers, and they also gave instructions when people would come up to the gate. Where do I go? What do I do? How do I do it? And so you have this man. He's a gatekeeper, but he was also considered to be a very wise counselor. And so we see now God has given each one a job. You have a job according to your spiritual gift. I don't know what your ministry is, but what's required of stewards is that they be faithful. And if you are faithful in the small things, God can promote you in eternity and make you ruler over many things. So whether it doesn't matter what your lineage is, doesn't matter what your parents were, you're going to have to make a decision to follow the Lord. And it doesn't matter what your spiritual gift is, so long as you're faithful in carrying that out, and God will bless that. And God can multiply that, and God can use you to do great things. So remember, at the Par Bar on the west, there were four on the highway and two at Par Bar. So you might be stationed at Par Bar and you say, I don't know where that is. I don't either. You just be faithful. And God will take that and use it for his own glory. And you'll fulfill his purpose. And you'll be a blessing to others. And you'll be blessed by the Lord. Father in heaven, I give thanks even for this obscure verse. And I pray that as we come to understand that you have a purpose for each one, no matter how obscure we might be in this life, we might think nobody sees us, but you see. And I thank you that you have given each of us a spiritual gift. You've given each of us a great purpose in life. So may we walk worthy of the Lord, please him in all areas of life. May we bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God. So I pray that we might learn lessons from this passage, think about these things, and seek to bring glory to the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.